Well, again, just super excited about our guest speaker here this morning. And I think Melissa and the worship team has really set the table for us to receive. As we've been talking the past couple of weeks, I pray that your heart and your mind would be open. I pray that the soil of your heart would be in such a state that you would hear a message that God is communicating to each and every one of us here this morning, a message that is unique to each and every one of us. And so I pray that you would lean in and just be attentive to Claire as he comes and shares. Real quick, these books are available in the back at the connection point. So if you would like to pick up a copy, they're $7. Please just after the service go back to the connection point. We do have a card reader there. You can use your debit card or whatever you want, even cash. But we can take care of it all right there. So please don't leave and say, I'm going to get around to it, because this is a book that will really challenge you in a very powerful way. And so please make sure you grab a copy or two as you leave. So Claire, if you would come, and let's just give a big round of applause for Claire as he comes. Thank you so much.
I'm confident my English teacher in eighth grade, a middle school, is still rolling over in her grave thinking, you know, me writing a book, she couldn't get me to read a book, much less write a book. So, well, I'm going to introduce you a little bit to me by reading the first two paragraphs of my book. And the introduction doesn't, most books start with an introduction. My introduction actually is my story and perhaps yours as well. And it may be that my story has some similarities to your own. Up until age 31, I was your standard-issue Christian, the kind the Christian schools and churches in our conservative little town pounded out year after year like spiritual Model Ts, mostly in one color, beige. We were covenant children, born and baptized in the church, so we figured we came with a cradle-to-grave salvational warranty. We had our get-out-of-hell-free card. We were in. And in the mid-60s, every high school senior in my church was expected to make public profession of their faith unless they were an atheist or Democrat. I was neither, but I had questions. And here's why I had questions. By the time I was a senior in high school, I knew what my God was. And my God wasn't it wasn't a person, it was a thing, and it was success. And it's really interesting how I came to that point. I don't think I consciously made that decision on one specific day. I was raised by great parents. I was raised in Grand Rapids, Michigan, by the way. Conservative little town, wonderful town. I had terrific parents, simple people. My mother was a stay-at-home mother. My dad was a small-time builder. They sent me to Christian schools, took me to church every day. They were kind to me. In fact, I tell people the only gripe I have with my parents is that I can't blame my dysfunctions on them. They were just terrific people. My father passed away at 46. My mother passed away about a dozen years ago. But they were wonderful, wonderful to me. But we grew up in LaGrave Church in Grand Rapids, and that's the home church of the DeVosses and Vandals from Amway. Well, when I was 9 years old, my dad went through the recession of 1956 and 1957, and he went bankrupt. We lost our house. So my mother ended up being a cleaning lady for the Zondervan family. My dad ended up working for my grandfather as a machinist in a small company that my grandfather started during the Depression, called Gordon Manufacturing Company. I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. As I grew up in this environment where we had these very wealthy people in the church, and we were like the church mice in the church, by the time I got to middle school, I came to the conclusion that, first of all, I was a mediocre student. I was really horrible on sports. To this day, I've never watched a sporting event like a Super Bowl or World Series game all the way through. I just have no interest in that whatsoever. But I had an interest in business, because business would get me what I wanted. And so in middle school, I just said, made a decision that I was simply going to be successful. I saw money as the way to have power and influence and respect. So while other kids were playing baseball and goofing around and stuff like that, I started shoveling driveways back then before snowblowers. I cut grass. I sold things door to door. I sold greeting cards, calendars, rubber scrubbers, over the door hangers. I sold till I thought I could sell brass knuckles to Gandhi. I was just, you know, I was just go, 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 go. I joined Boy Scouts and 3 years later became an Eagle Scout. I met my wife in ninth grade. Asked her on a date in 11th grade, and on the first date, I told her I was going to marry her. So we've been married for 49 years. So I was just a little kid on a mission. I would actually take the bus down in middle school to what was then Merrill Lynch, Pierce, Fenner, and Smith. That was a big stock brokerage firm. And I would sit in rows of, like, auditorium seating and read ticker tape, I mean, watch the ticker tape, and read standard pool reports. My parents thought I was a little weird because that was not their experience. My dad didn't even graduate from high school. He dropped out in 10th grade. But he said, hey, you know, it's clean fun, so why not? But what was happening during then, I wasn't just getting information. I wanted to hang around successful, rich people. I wanted to see how they held their fork when they ate, how they came in a room, what they spoke about, how they dressed. I wanted to be just like them. And the best way to be just like them is to observe them. So I hit, in high school, my dad had an opportunity to buy my grandfather's machine shop. We had 8 employees at the time. It was just a little shop. It was no bigger than this room. And we made parts for office furniture. We made screws that made office chairs go up and down. You kids don't remember this, but the old timers remember the day when you actually got underneath the chair and had to turn a nut or make the chair go around to make it go up and down. And we made that little screw and a few other little things. But after buying the business and working in the business summers and everything else, I thought, this isn't for me. I said, this will not get me where I want. I mean, selling 65-cent screws are crazy because you could sell a million of these things and that's only $650,000 in sales. But one of the days I came to the conclusion, you know, the tilt mechanisms that sit on these little screws that make chairs actually tilt, those things sell for $8 or $9 a pop. Now that's where some serious money is. So when I was at Calvin College, my third year, actually my senior year, I got a patent on a tilt mechanism for office furniture that ultimately became the largest selling tilting mechanism in North America. My father never lived to see that success. A year after I got out of college, my father passed away, died of lung cancer. And so here I was, 22 years old. I took over this small company. By then it was like 20 employees. We built it up. By the time I was age 35, we had 175 employees doing $12 million in sales. I had a summer home in Lake Michigan, Mercedes in the garage. We'd be vacationing and, you know, a month at a time in Europe, and life was fabulous. On the personal side, I had married my high school sweetheart. We had 3 wonderful biological children. By that point, we subsequently adopted 2 from Korea, and we have an Albanian girl who was my wife found dying in Albania. That's part of the story in the book, and was Muslim, and we took her in, and she lived with us for 7 years. And lives now in Norway, married to a Norwegian, and they just adopted 2 kids from Colombia. So we got an interesting multicultural family. My wife and I have been married for 49 years. We have 19 grandchildren. I just want to say this parenthetically before I get to it. We are not the perfect Christian family. We have issues. I don't, but they do. We had 2 teenage kids who made some really bad choices, and in our family we affectionately refer to that as a few years that they were working on their testimony. Yeah. None of this, you know, I was raised in the perfect Christian home for them, you know. So the good news is we all love each other, see each other all the time. They all live nearby us except for the one that's in Norway. So I'm extremely happy. But at that time, we had just had 3 children. I went to church twice on Sunday. I believed the Bible to be true, believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. I bought the whole party line. I believed everything about God. I just didn't serve him. God was right where I needed him to be. At least I thought I needed him to be. He was close enough to be a comfort, but distant enough not to be terribly inconvenient. I did not need an inconvenient God. I was happy to sing praises on Sunday in church and be in Birmingham, Alabama 2 days later in places no Christian man should ever be. And I just presumed on the grace of God to save me. I just figured God didn't need me perfect. He was in the salvation business and so in the forgiveness business. And I wasn't arrogant enough to think about that. That's what I must have thought. Because why in the world would a Christian purposely and knowingly sin? Then a week before my 31st birthday, a doctor walked into my hospital room and said, "Claire, if you have lymphoma, cancer, and you have 5 to 9 years to live." Now, he was a little more delicate than that. But when he walked out, I thought to myself, what are they going to put in my epitaph? He made 13.2% on sales. Who cares? And for the first time, I seriously began to think about where I was spiritually. You know, for a few weeks after that, I'd always noticed these super Christians in my church. The ones who always said praise the Lord and, you know, always were hosting these meetings and going off to Africa on missions trips, and they carried big zippered Bibles and, you know, they had little slogans and bumper stickers in their car. And I just thought they were like the Eagle Scouts of Christianity, and good for them. I just didn't see the point. I figured I didn't need box seats in heaven. How bad can the bleachers be? I was in. Now, the reason you're laughing at that is because you thought the same thing yourself, right? Exactly. You know, if God grades on the curve, I hope I can make the cut, you know. And I don't need to be, you know, I don't need to be batting 1,000. I was just that arrogant and stupid. So I went to a pastor friend of mine, and not my pastor. I went and got a second opinion, another pastor, a guy that whose board I was on simply because I had money. You know, not because I was spiritual. But this guy was a really good guy, and he spoke truth to me. And he said, I described to him what my problem was. And he said, "Well, Claire, what you don't have is a relationship with Jesus Christ." I said, "Well, okay. How do you have that? I mean, he died 2,000 years ago. I mean, I know he's alive on a galaxy far, far away someplace, but how do I actually have a relationship with Jesus?" He said, "Well, how did you have a relationship with your wife?" I said, "Well, she looked good in school one day, and so I asked her on a date, and we began talking, and we fell in love." And he said, "Well, how much time do you spend talking to God every day?" I'm thinking, I better not lie to the pastor. I said, "Well, you know, I don't pray every day. I mean, that's not true." I said, "You know what? I pray before I eat 3 times a day, and I go to church twice on Sunday, twice. We were in our denomination. We had morning and evening service, and my mother-in-law went to our church, so mandatory second service for sure. We had to show up." So he said, "Well, let me ask you this. Do you think you actually would have fallen in love with your wife if you had talked to her for maybe 30 seconds 3 times a day, then were her to lecture about her twice on Sunday, twice?" I said, "Obviously not." He said, "Claire, you will never, ever fall in love with Jesus with that kind of commitment. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to read the book of Luke over the next 30 days. Read a chapter a day. There's actually 28 chapters. So he said, you know, you can have a few buys." And he said, but "I want you to read a chapter a day." And he said, "But before you read, I want you to pray this prayer. Jesus, teach me everything you want me to know and give me the courage to obey it." So I began doing that. He said, "Oh, by the way, come back in 30 days and let me know how you made out." So I began doing that. It didn't take me 30 days to figure out what the problem was. As I was reading, the kind of person that Jesus described as one of his true followers bore no relationship to me whatsoever. And I knew that. When he said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me." I wasn't even denying taking up my cross weekly or monthly. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. I just knew that I needed to follow God, but I was scared to death. I didn't want to become a Jesus freak. I didn't want to sell my Mercedes convertible. I love that little car. I didn't want to go off to be a missionary in Nigeria. I thought, really turned on Christians, sat around in church basements and held hands and sung Kumbaya. And, you know, I was a country club guy. It just freaked me out thinking I was going to turn into a Jesus freak. I spent 6 months essentially trying to find plan B, a less intrusive and less costly way to follow Jesus than actually denying myself, taking up my cross and obeying him. But I was actually the proverbial rich young ruler, just sniffing around the trap, just certain that if I put my paw in that trap, he was going to do something bad to me. And it's just shameful that I would actually think God would do that to me. Well, I did. In fact, I was up all night long because I knew this about God. When you make a vow to God, he takes it very seriously, because when you give your lives to Christ, you're not just coming forward in some kind of altar call or throwing a stick in the fire at Camp Winnemucca someplace because you got stirred some way. You are pledging your life and allegiance, your highest life and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he takes that vow very seriously. And so I knew this was serious business. I was up all night long, scared to death to actually ask God to take control of my life. But as dawn came, I was crying. I just said, God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have been selfish, sinful. I need you to not only save me, but I need you to come alongside of me and help me live out this Christian life. I pledge my allegiance to you. Well, I didn't have any bells or whistles that went off at that point, but my life began to change within the next couple of weeks as I decided to try to imitate Jesus like I tried to imitate those rich people. I wanted to hang out with people who love God. I wanted to find out how they behaved, how they prayed, how they talked to other people about Jesus. So I got a mentor that most people laugh when they see this guy, because he was one of these guys at the time. He was about 65 years old. I mean, I'm 69. I thought that was really old. I thought that was one foot in the grave and other foot in a banana peel back then. But this guy had hush puppies and a turtleneck and a big cross. And he was just the nerdiest guy that you could possibly imagine. But he was the most godly guy that I knew. I said, I need you to help me figure this out, because I didn't know any cool guys who were actually in love with Jesus, which is a sad state of affairs in our church. But so I studied the Bible for the next 3 years. So finally, my management team came to me and said, Claire, your head is not in this anymore. I've had 3 patents by then. We were the number one producer of these mechanisms in North America. We were at the top of our game. And they said, you ought to sell this company because your head's not here anymore. So in 1984, age 35, I sold my company. I took no work contract. The day I was done, I was done. My wife was freaking out. Now, we couldn't talk about this with anybody because I sold it to a company on the New York Stock Exchange, and you couldn't, my mother didn't know, our friends didn't know. I couldn't talk about this to anyone. My wife said, oh my gosh, what are you going to do every day? I mean, like, are you going to go to an office? What are you actually going to do? I said, I have no idea. You're always a guy that's got a plan. I said, I understand. I think God's plan is that I need to be available for God and not try to figure out what that is. He said, okay. Well, God has given me the privilege, frankly, of doing some amazing things. And I'm not saying that because I've done amazing things. I'm just stunned at what he's allowed me to do. For 3 years, I did church planting in Ukraine. I actually had an office there. And I turned it over to somebody else. That person, after 20 years, has planted 1,436 registered churches as of the end of last year. This guy's just a major guy, works out of my office today, but a super ministry. I did hospital rehabilitation and orphanage rebuilding in Albania. I got involved in microeconomic development work in Haiti. my work the last 18 years has been helping the deaf translate the Bible into sign language. And so that's been fun. But through all of that, my primary ministry in Grand Rapids and West Michigan is helping men figure out life. Some of the guys I meet with have no use for God at all. I meet with pastors who have made some horrible choices. I don't have any training for this. I still haven't graduated from college. I flunked marketing, and I'm 2 credits short from graduating from Calvin. But God has, the Holy Spirit has given me just a natural curiosity about life in general and about theology and the Bible. And as I tell people, I have mileage. I've sinned more than most people have. At my age, and I've been around people who have made sinful, stupid choices. Well, there's a question. Now I'm going to get into the 10-second rule a bit. There's a question I've been asking literally tens of thousands of people over the last 15 years. Would the people who know you best consider you a Christian or a serious follower of Jesus? And what I mean by that is, would the people who actually know you best, your wife, your children, the guys you play golf with or hunt with, the women that you exercise with or in a book club with, or just hang out with, would they consider you a Christian or a serious follower of Jesus? Now, there was a time those two were synonymous, because in the first century, to be a follower of Jesus or to be a Christian or be labeled anyway like that literally could cost you your life. You could lose your job. Your family would have nothing to do with you. You could be tortured. All kinds of bad things could happen to you. There were very few lukewarm Christians. Laodicea seemed to have a few, but people had to pay a high price to follow Jesus. But that's no longer true anymore. All true followers of Jesus are Christians, but not all religious Christians are actually followers of Jesus. And I think you know that. And the trouble is that most of us would like to think of ourselves as followers of Jesus, but what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean on a practical basis? How would you define that? Well, back to Luke 9. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. What does it actually mean to take up your cross daily? Well, for years I was trying to find an explanation for what it meant to be a follower of Jesus so I could give people a pithy little saying. So I met a guy named Bill Jobe, who's a pastor living in China, and he was here talking about business and business principles because he actually started a small business in China. And I really liked what he had to say, so after he talked, I came up to him and I said, how would you define a follower of Jesus? And he said, I don't know how to define it, but I know how you can become one and stay one the rest of your life. I said, okay, what's that? Obey the 10-second rule. What's the 10-second rule? Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it immediately before you change your mind. And I thought, wow. He declared, just don't overcomplicate it. Just do it. Like Nike says, just do it. I had two immediate reactions. How do I actually know that Jesus is asking me to do something? And I'll get into that in the book, but not today. My second reaction, it seems a little cheesy. It's like, you know, WWJD kind of thing, or like all these mugs in Christian bookstores and T-shirt kinds of things. That turned me off. But as I began thinking about it, I thought, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus if it doesn't mean just doing the next thing I'm reasonably certain Jesus wants me to do? I mean, these aren't even just for sure things. These are just reasonably certain that Jesus wants me to do. Here's the problem. And this is where I may be describing some of you. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides to be a lukewarm Christian. Most of us who are once on fire for God, maybe it was in high school, college, maybe it was some retreat you went on, that at one point, those of us who are once on fire for God kind of drift into a number of religious activities, which are really good activities, rather than actually following Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. You come to church at 10:30 Sunday morning. Tuesday morning, you have men's and women's Bible study. Wednesday evening, you volunteer for the youth group. You do maybe something on Saturday once a month when the church sponsors something. It's the kind of Christian life that has, it's a form of faith, but it's not what Jesus actually called us to do. And it's kind of like Bill Murray's Groundhog's Day. Remember the movie Groundhog's Day? You just keep doing the same thing over and over and again, and you think this is what the Christian life is all about. That is not what the Christian life is all about. And the problem is, if we do that, we tend to drift to the Christianity of our friends. We tend to be more like them than we are like Jesus. Think about this for a minute. Even some of the songs we sing in church. What do you think Jesus himself thinks when he hears us singing, I surrender all, knowing full well we have absolutely no intention of ever surrendering all? Well, what I've discovered about the rule is that, so while I knew that I was unwilling to surrender all, the rule was a way to begin surrendering more. I saw the rule as a way to break out of the spiritual gerbil cage of religious Christianity. And even since I came to faith, I would drift into it myself. I would pretty soon get into a routine where I could sing the songs without even thinking about the words. I could doze off, or my mind wanders while the pastor is praying. And I was just going through the form. I had to repent of my religious activities time and time again. And I just saw the 10-second rule as a way to kind of break through all of that. But as I began living by the rule, I began to ask some questions. You know, Jesus' commands are pretty straightforward. What is more complicated is all the excuses I can come up with not to obey. So let me give an example how the 10-second rule actually works. I want to keep my eye on the time also. So here's how it works in real life. You're driving down the road. Those of you old enough to drive, you notice the car broken down on the side of the road, and many of us will have the impression, you know, I really ought to stop and help them. No sooner you have that impression, what happens next? There's this other little voice, not an audible voice, but another little voice in your head that says, you know, I don't have time for that. Claire, there's five people waiting in 20 minutes for a meeting. That's just irresponsible for you to stop now. I'm sure they have a cell phone. I'm sure they have insurance. Maybe somebody else will stop, blah, blah, blah. By the time I have this little dueling voices in my head, that car's in the rearview mirror, long behind me, and I'm off to other things. Or how about this? You're about to send off an email or a text to your spouse, or to your mother or dad, or to your sister, or to a friend, and you're angry. And you've got it all written out, and just before you send it, you have this impression, don't do that. Don't send that. And then there's this other impression or voice that you have. No. You need to send that, because they've been doing this all their life. They've been doing this for weeks or months or whatever it is. You need to stand up for your rights. You need to send it. And you push send, and immediately when you do, you have this impression, you knew you were disobedient to that first voice. Or maybe some of you have wimped out witnessing, sharing Jesus with a coworker, because you had phrased you would embarrass yourself or you'd embarrass them. You had an impression to do it, and you just wimped out. All of us have had that experience. What I was trying to do as I tried to sort through why in the world that I would actually allow myself to be disobedient, I think here's why. Every one of us knows intuitively that if we're going to be obedient to this call of God on our life, this impression of God to do something good for somebody or to keep from doing something bad, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us money, time, inconvenience, some pleasure that we think we're entitled to. It's going to cost us something. By saying no to those impressions, at least in the short run, it costs us nothing. But I realized, and this took like years for me to figure out, because I wanted to think through. I don't want to just have the clever 10-second rule. That's just a nice little deal. Why don't I do that? I started to figure out what I was doing is I was actually rewarding myself for being disobedient. Because most of us do the things that are the least painful to us and the most successful to us. And if I made a decision to be obedient to Jesus, and I would cause myself embarrassment, inconvenience, and have to pay out money, and I drifted toward the easy route, I was training myself to be disobedient. You know, almost everything Jesus taught was counterintuitive if you think about it. Love your enemies, forgive 70 times 7, a gift everyone asks from you, for you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. I mean, almost everything Jesus ever taught was counterintuitive. That's why one of the foundational principles of the rule is when you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do it, just do it immediately before you change your mind. So let me give you a little practical example, and then we'll wrap it up in a few minutes. So, my wife loves to garden. We have a cottage in Lake Michigan, and she loves to garden. And next to the garden is a whole field full of seagrass and poison ivy. Every year, my wife gardens and gets poison ivy. And every year, I say, honey, why don't you let me pull the weeds, or we'll let the grandchildren do it. Why would you have grandchildren if not, to work them to death, you know? So, you know, you don't need to do that. You get poison ivy. She said, well, I just love to work in the garden. And I get frustrated because a week later we'd end up in the dermatologist's office. She'd get... So last summer I'm heading off to work. I got a late start that day. And she heads out their gardening stuff in the garden. And I'm doing the slow burn driving out of the driveway. I know exactly what's going to happen. This is both predictable and preventable. I had this impression from God. It was so strong, I stopped my car. And he gave me this impression, Claire, there's something else that is predictable and preventable. Your attitude. She loves the garden. She's willing to put up a poison ivy. She doesn't want anybody else to do it. She just wants you to accept her decision. And I said, all right. Week later, we're in the dermatologist's office. I come out, and drive, and she said, you haven't said anything. What am I supposed to say? Because I'm a little self-righteous at this point, you know. She said, well, you've always said I told you so. And I said, you know, I came under conviction that I should not do that anymore. You're a big girl. You know what's causing this. If it's so important to you, you're willing to put up with itching for the next week and a half to garden, go at it. Well, she was pretty stunned by that because I, like most husbands, we tend to not keep to ourselves the advice that we think our wives ought to, you know. So wives, that's a good reason for you to buy a book, by the way. If for that reason, that's an only, men ought to come with duct tape and a marriage lesson just to put across their mouth. So, yeah. So maybe a couple weeks ago, in fact, I think the day or two before I spoke at Mosaic One, I was filling up with gas and I went to a BP gas station and there was a woman who was crying and she looked like she was probably in her 20s, but she looked in her 40s. She looked like she was on the phone, I think with her daughter or her son or something. I can't talk right now. I've got to go. She was stressed out. I had this impression of the Lord to give her some money. And it was actually all I had in my wallet. It was like 40 bucks or something. And she said, you don't need that. I said, I just had this impression from God to give you this money. So please don't thank me. Just thank him. So I drove away feeling pretty good about myself. And I had obeyed the 10-second rule. And now I'd have something to say at Mosaic Church the next day. And I had the second impression from God. She needs more than that. So I'm doing this little dueling voices, and that's all in my wallet. And I'm hearing him say to me, you got a whole bank full of money. Forget your wallet. So I pulled into a bank and went to ATM and got some more money and brought it back. And she said, why are you back? And I said, Strangest thing. I just started driving away and God impressed them. I have no idea what your needs are. I don't want anything from you. I'm not trying to hit on you. I'm just here. Here's a bunch of money and it came from God. And he wanted me to give you this. Apparently, I said, again, I didn't hear some voice. He loves you more than you imagine. She burst into tears. Last time I ever heard from her. I don't need to hear from her. Now, it may be that she went out and drank that money away. Maybe she went out and she's on drugs. I mean, she looked like the kind who would probably do that. That's not my responsibility. You know, it's interesting. I say in the book, we are very concerned about giving people money they're just going to waste. We don't have any problem wasting money on $3 lattes, $12 movies, $8 popcorn, all kinds of things to waste money. We don't think if we spend it on ourselves, it's a waste at all. But if somebody else does, that's a waste. And yet we have audacity to tell God that it all belongs to him. So the 10-second rule is a way for me to remind me to be more spontaneously obedient to the teachings of Jesus. Could it be that many of the things that I responded to were simply just my conscience speaking? Could it be just guilt? I don't know. That's why I say it reasonably certain. The need for certainty is the enemy of obedience. And if you're looking for certainty, you know, it's interesting. I don't need any certainty to sin at all. I don't need any certainty to bless myself. But somehow I need certainty to be obedient to God. So the certainty thing, measure that we use it indiscriminately to serve our own purpose. Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do. I just want to say this. The purpose of the rule is not to do just nice things for God and for other people. It's to grow your faith. It's to learn to take baby steps of obedience so that you can become the follower of Jesus that you want, really want to be and God needs you to be. You know, if I wanted to run in the Boston Marathon, I couldn't lay on a couch eating a bag of potatoes reading a book about running. I'd have to actually start running. Now, how would I do that? I'd probably run around the block first time. If it didn't kill me, I did it again the next day and then went a block and a half or two blocks. If I did a little bit every single day, watched what I ate, and began training myself through those hundreds or thousands of acts of kind of obedience to the goal of running the Boston Marathon, I might actually be able to do it. The guy who's in my office is a year younger than me. He ran the Boston Marathon last year. And he runs Ironmans. So it can be done. But if he just woke up one day and said, I'm going to run the Boston Marathon, he'd drop dead. If you want to be a serious follower of Jesus, just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do. And do it again and again and again 1,000 times. There's an old Chinese proverb that reads this: the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the next step, with the first step. So what would that be for you? Some of you, I'm guessing, came this morning. And you know, when I talked about with people who know you best, consider you a Christian or follower of Jesus, you know which one you are. The Holy Spirit convicted you that you've been playing Christianity, but had never actually been serious about following him. There's maybe others who have not yet ever pledged their allegiance to Jesus. Whether you're like me, you just don't want to turn into a Jesus freak, you don't know what your friends are going to say, today is the day to make that decision. I'm not an evangelist, but the Holy Spirit is. And if he is calling you this morning to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, never say no to God. It's the most dangerous place in the world to be, and if you say yes, it's the most unbelievable place to be. Let's pray a minute, shall we? Dear Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the joy of our salvation, that you've brought so many of us into your kingdom. forgive us as we sang this morning for our hypocrisy, including mine. God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you empower each of us to live out the life you've called us to live. Lord, those of us who claim to be Christians but are living a double life, I pray that you call us to repentance. Those who are lukewarm and just been going through the motions, I pray that you would convict us to take these baby steps of obedience toward the goal of being fully devoted followers of yours. And God, if there's a person here this morning who has resisted your call to commit their lives to you, I pray that this morning would be the day that they would do that. God, as we leave this place, don't let us alone. Bring opportunities to our minds. Bring opportunities in our life. I pray that as the people here this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, see people or circumstances where they're called to be kind and generous, that they'd be obedient. When they observe things in their life, when they're about to make sinful or foolish choices, that they're about to say something unkind or to do something sinful, I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd use that opportunity for them to obey the rule. And that by doing so, day after day, week after week, they would grow to be marathon runners in your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Thank you.